Well, the passage we read, Exodus 11, verse 1 to 12, verse 13, is our passage this morning. So we've had blood, frogs, gnats, flies, animal disease, boils, hail, locusts, and darkness. It's now time for plague number 10. And with plague number 10, I think it's fair to say, things escalate. This isn't just more of the same. This plague is bigger than its predecessors, bigger in its content, what it actually involves, and bigger too in its implications. And it's that latter area that we're particularly going to focus on this morning, the huge implications of this 10th plague. I want to show you how it blasts away the former problem, but then also how it brings about a fresh problem. Let's spend some time this morning on each of those. So first of all, this 10th plague, it blasts away the former problem. I mean by that the problem of Israel's detainment. Here are these people and they have their own land awaiting them. A wonderful land flowing with milk and honey. That's what God has said earlier on in this book. But they're unable to get to that land and take possession of it because Pharaoh won't let them go. They are detained within the borders of Egypt. That's the problem that Israel has had. But plague number 10 will deal with the problem. This time God will really hit where it hurts. The Egyptians' economy has already, in previous plagues, taken an enormous battering. Now their very lives will be targeted. Chapter 11, verse 4, thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. That will put a stop to Pharaoh's detainment of the Israelites. He won't keep them confined in Egypt anymore. Not after he's been into his own child's bedroom on that fateful morning and discovered there a pitiful corpse. And he has realized that that exact same tragedy has struck family after family after family up and down the land. And it has dawned on him that Yahweh really will do whatever it takes in order to free his people. He won't after that persist with his policy of detainment. In fact, in two ways, chapter 11 emphasizes just how completely Pharaoh's detainment of Israel will be dealt with by this plague. There's first of all the fact that he will go beyond mere permission. I mean, that's all that's necessary, isn't it? That Pharaoh genuinely permits the Israelites to go. If the detainment ends and in its place there's permission to leave granted, then that's the result. That's job done. But plague number 10 ends the detainment more spectacularly than that. It doesn't simply extract from Pharaoh a concession, a begrudging permission. All right then, you Israelites can go after all. Look at verse 1. Actually, by the way, before you do that, I ought to explain something. When Moses says in verse 4, thus says the Lord, dot, 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 he's speaking, of course, to Pharaoh. And we're meant to understand it's the continuation of the dialogue from the end of chapter 10. If it were not, then it would actually contradict the end of chapter 10, because there Moses says to Pharaoh, you remember, I will not see your face again. Now, if in chapter 11, verse 4, Moses speaks to Pharaoh on a subsequent occasion, then Moses did see his face again. But I'm saying it wasn't a subsequent occasion. That's why at the end of chapter 10, there's no reference to Moses leaving. When Moses leaves Pharaoh's presence, we're normally told about it. Chapter 10, verse 6, then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Chapter 10, verse 11, they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Chapter 10, verse 18, so he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. There's no comment like that here in chapter 10, verse 29, because the meeting between the two men, I'm saying, isn't over yet. It continues until chapter 11, verse 8, and then we're told he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. But that raises a question. If the same conversation between Moses and Pharaoh that was going on at the end of chapter 10 continues in chapter 11, verse 4, how do verses 1 to 3 of chapter 11 fit in? The Lord said to Moses, chapter 11, verse 1. How does that fit into this? Well, in one of two possible ways. Either God speaks to Moses during the middle of his meeting with Pharaoh, and that's what's being recorded there in verse 1 and following, and that's possible. Or the NIV is right when it renders chapter 11, verse 1, the Lord had said to Moses. That's a possible rendering of the Hebrew. The Lord had said to Moses, In other words, we as readers are being given a quick flashback there to something that God had previously said to Moses. I suspect that's probably the better explanation here. Anyway, I thought I'd better just clarify that in case you were confused. But back to this point I'm making, that plague number 10 will push Pharaoh beyond mere permission. Look as I say at verse 1, the last part of that verse. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. This isn't a case of detainment being replaced by permission. This is detainment being replaced by its diametrical opposite, expulsion. Pharaoh now wanting the Israelites out as earnestly as he had formerly wanted them in. So in that way then, chapter 11 is emphatic on Pharaoh's detainment being dealt with, the fact that he'll go beyond mere permission, but then secondly, the fact that he'll be backed up by others. There won't, it seems, be anyone in Egypt still advocating the detainment policy once this plague has happened. Normal Egyptians won't be. They'll be encouraging the Israelites on their way out of the land, providing them with silver and gold jewelry, verse 2. And Pharaoh's servants won't be advocating the detainment policy either, verse 8 of chapter 11. Moses says to Pharaoh, all these your servants, he's probably pointing at them even as he's speaking. There's Pharaoh, probably up on some kind of platform on his throne, and his servants are sitting alongside him. Moses is lower down, and he says, all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And so you see what I mean then about plague number 10 decisively ending Pharaoh's attempt to hold on to the Israelites. It's just too devastating, this plague is. Pharaoh can no longer even toy with keeping the Israelites in his land after this one. He now exchanges detainment for expulsion, and he does so in solidarity with his entire nation, ordinary Egyptians and royal advisors all alike, willing the exodus to happen. Truly, the plague blasts away the former problem. And at this point, I just want to remind you of something. This problem of Pharaoh detaining the Israelites, it had survived the previous 9 plagues. None of them had blasted away Israel's detainment. Now that may seem a very obvious point for me to make. But I want us to try to get inside the minds of the Israelites. It's tempting to imagine that the Israelites had tremendous fun as God unleashed plague after plague on the Egyptians. That they perhaps erected grandstands along the border of Goshen so that they could spectate and they could watch the whole thing happen. And they sat there on their seats munching their popcorn and laughing raucously and rubbing their hands with glee as on the other side of that border they saw flies swarming and they saw hail lashing down and they saw the whole place engulfed in darkness. And they were fine there, sitting in Goshen, and they enjoyed the sights. It was just one long party taking place among the Israelites as the plagues came down. It's tempting to imagine that, but I'm not so sure. Remember that while the Israelites were told at the outset by God through Moses that Pharaoh would be resistant, they weren't told how many plagues God was going to send. And for these people then, who, as I said a moment ago, had a land awaiting them and just wanted to be able to head for that land, the plagues must have felt interminable. In fact, there's a feature of the plagues which would have heightened that feeling. There's at least a hint of a cyclical structure to them. So, plagues 1 to 3, that's one cycle. Plagues 4 to 6, that's a second cycle. And then plagues 7 to 9, that's a third cycle. It's the way that each plague is launched, as it were, that's the key. So with plague number 1, Moses goes and confronts Pharaoh in an outdoor setting and announces to him that the Nile is going to turn into blood. That's how that plague is launched. With plague number 2, Moses goes into Pharaoh, we are told, i.e. he appears in Pharaoh's court and announces to him there the frog invasion. That's how that plague is launched. With plague number 3, there's a little dramatic flourish. Aaron with his staff strikes the ground, you remember, and gnats emerge. That's how that one is launched. With plague number 4, the cycle begins again. And so, as with plague number 1, Moses goes and confronts Pharaoh in an outdoor setting and announces to him there are going to be swarms of flies. Plague number 5 then resembles plague number 2. Moses again goes into Pharaoh this time, appears in his court, and announces to him the animal disease that's going to happen. Plague number 6 is like plague number 3. It's launched with a dramatic flourish. Moses and Aaron throw in soot, this time into the air. Plague number 7 then starts the cycle again. And you get it now. You can check the details for yourselves later on if you wish. But as I say, then this feature would have highlighted the sense of the interminableness of the plagues. Imagine Moses prior to plague number 4 telling the Israelites, look, tomorrow morning I've got to go and confront Pharaoh as he goes down for his bath in the Nile. And there would have been a feeling of déjà vu for the Israelites. Oh, well, that's what you did before, wasn't it? When the river was about to turn into blood. And then imagine Moses prior to plague number 7 telling the Israelites, tomorrow morning I've got to go and confront Pharaoh again as he goes to the river. There would have been now double déjà vu. Oh, well, that's what you had to do on those other two occasions, isn't it? Before the blood and before the flies. And the Israelites then would have started to wonder, has the record gotten stuck somehow? Has God gotten into some kind of rut that he's unable to get himself out of? This isn't what we were hoping for. It may have been fun for a while watching our oppressors get a taste of their own medicine as they had all these plagues sent their way, but the novelty has worn off by now. Plagues on endless repeat doesn't appeal to us at all. It isn't the spectacle of Egypt suffering divine blow after divine blow that we want. Not really, not in the last analysis. It's getting out of this place that we want. It's taking possession of our promised land, but that prospect doesn't seem to be getting any nearer. As these plagues just keep on coming and keep on coming and keep on coming, cycle after cycle after cycle. I think that kind of attitude would understandably have been present in the Israelites' minds. And I'm stressing this point because I think it's relevant to us. You see, we too are waiting to take possession of our promised land flowing with milk and honey, the heavenly country of which Hebrews 11:16 speaks, the renewed creation which God has promised us. And in our case too, it doesn't seem to be getting any nearer. Things seem to be taking forever. Now, you might be thinking, well, that's a bit of a contrived parallel, Dan, that wasn't really worth waiting for. But I don't think it is a contrived parallel. I think it's a biblical one. I want to allude for a moment to a passage at the other end of our Bibles. You may like to briefly turn there with me if you have a Bible, and it's Revelation chapter 16. And in Revelation chapter 16, this age between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming is being depicted. Mostly, actually, that's what the book of Revelation does. Contrary, I guess, to many popular misconceptions, the book of Revelation mainly is depicting this age. And it depicts it in different ways. It depicts it as seals being opened. It depicts it as trumpets being blasted. And here in chapter 16, as plagues being inflicted. If you look at chapter 15, verse 1 for a moment, we read, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues." And there's then an interlude throughout the rest of chapter 15. It kind of goes on to something else. But then it returns to this topic in chapter 16. And so what we have in chapter 16 is these plagues that have been introduced at the beginning of chapter 15. And these seven plagues then are clearly modelled on the 10 plagues in the book of Exodus. Plague number one here in Revelation 16 is sores. Well, we've had that in Exodus, haven't we, when the boils broke out. They left sores, we're told. Plagues 2 and 3 here involve water being turned into blood. That sounds familiar. Plague number 4 here is fire. Well, fire, you remember, was interestingly a part of the hail plague in Exodus. Plague number 5 here is darkness. There's an obvious parallel again there. So you can see the connections. In this case, however, they aren't plagues on Egypt. They are plagues on the world generally. What are these in real terms? Well, they are the disasters which God inflicts on the world throughout this age. Those disasters are judgment plagues, not, of course, in a highly targeted sense, so that a disaster in that part of the world right now means that that part of the world right now is particularly ripe for judgment. No, we can't say that. But we can say that disasters generally are God's judgment plagues on a rebellious world. And so, you see, our situation is actually quite similar to that of the Israelites. Here we are, watching our God send plague after plague. That's what we're doing when we turn on the news at 6 o'clock or 10 o'clock each evening, pretty much, isn't it? We're watching. We're watching reports about the plagues of Revelation 16, about the disasters that God is sending to different parts of the world. We're watching God's plagues unfold. And for us, like for the Israelites, it all seems a bit interminable, doesn't it? They just keep on coming. And this isn't what we want. We want to take possession of our promised land. Well, here's where Exodus 11 can be an encouragement to us this morning. Because here it emerges that the plagues aren't interminable. Eventually, they end. God speaks those welcome words in verse 1, "Yet one plague more I will bring." Yet one plague more. And the same is true at this other level then that I'm talking about this morning. Read Revelation 16. Eventually come plague 6 and 7. The battle of Armageddon and the fall of Babylon, the idolatrous city. The end of history, in other words. So let's not get all down this morning that nothing is ever going to change. A point will come in this age when God will announce yet one plague more. God will one day cease his mini localized judgments and usher in the proper comprehensive one. And we shall then finally march into our inheritance. The ultimate exodus is coming. Don't lose heart this morning. Keep on anticipating that land flowing with milk and honey, where in the intimate presence of the triune God we shall live forevermore. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And keep then your eyes upon it and don't lose heart, as the Revelation 16 plagues can seem at times simply unending. So the 10th plague, I'm saying in the first place this morning, it blasts away the former problem. But then notice, secondly, it brings about a fresh problem. It brings about a fresh problem. It's always hard getting away, isn't it? Last summer, on the evening before going on holiday, I should have been packing the car and getting a nice early night in preparation for the next day's journey. But instead, I was dashing around Halfords at Silverlink trying to find the right size straps for roof bars on the top of our car before the shop closed. And in Exodus chapter 12, it has just become clear, as we've been saying, that the 10th plague will trigger Israel's departure from Egypt. Not Israel's departure for a couple of weeks' holiday. Israel's departure for good. They've been there for more than four centuries, and now they're going to be leaving forever. Surely in those circumstances, they need to get down to some serious packing and general preparations for such a huge relocation. Instead, however, Yahweh tells them in these opening verses of chapter 12 to do all this weird stuff that we read about earlier on this morning. Selecting a lamb the right size for your household, or your support bubble at least. Keeping it for 3 days. And then at exactly the same time as everyone else, killing it. Putting its blood on your door frames. That seems the weirdest bit of all, doesn't it? I think I've mentioned before how my mother-in-law likes to leave her table perfectly tidy whenever she walks out of a cafe or restaurant. All the dirty cutlery and crockery neatly stacked, ready for the waiters to come and collect it. Well, this is more excessive than that, isn't it? Leaving your house with neatly painted door frames when you're walking out of a country, never to come back. And then, having selected and kept and killed the lamb and applied its blood to your doorframes, finally eating the thing. Why? Why? I mean, at least my Halfords expedition on the eve of going away on holiday, it was connected to going away on holiday. We needed the straps in order to attach things to our car that we wanted to take with us. This, on the other hand, it just doesn't seem relevant and related. It seems completely random. Until, that is, we get to verses 12 and 13. And suddenly we realize it's not random what Yahweh is telling them to do with these lambs. Yahweh hasn't become bizarrely sidetracked by something on the brink of his people's departure from Egypt. Rather, this stuff about the lambs has been necessitated by this plague that is going to end Pharaoh's detainment of the Israelites. Imagine a drunken fight in Newcastle City Centre on a Saturday night. And at first then the police are called to sort this out, but the police turn up and they decide that they don't want to deal with this, and so they call in the army. And so a few squaddies turn up, but they decide that they want something more. And so the call is made for nuclear missiles to be brought. And that's how they will deal with this fight. Well, the nuclear missiles will end the fighting, all right. The trouble is that the nuclear missiles will be far more dangerous than the fighting was in the first place. And similarly here, this thing that is going to finish off Pharaoh's resistance is far more dangerous than Pharaoh's resistance was in the first place. Because what is this killing of the firstborn? Well, we're told exactly what it is in chapter 12, verse 12. There we read, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. Now that seems a funny phrase, because we all know, and one of the main reasons that Moses is writing the whole Pentateuch is to teach the Israelites that the gods of Egypt don't actually exist. There are no gods of Egypt. That's a great fundamental tenet of biblical revelation, isn't it? There are no other gods, just the one. And yet he speaks here of judging these gods who don't exist. What does he mean? Well, presumably he means he's really judging the people who are caught up with these gods and who are worshipping these gods and who are centering their lives on these gods. Now, this is the thing. The Israelites aren't unblemished in that regard. We know that from another part of Scripture. I mean, we've seen already, haven't we, that the Israelites weren't in great shape. Remember, Moses had to tell them the very name of their God. They didn't know their God's own name, Yahweh. But we know it even more explicitly from the prophecy of Ezekiel. And in Ezekiel chapter 20, the prophet there is giving his own potted history of Israel. And it's the uncensored version. It's the version that the Israelites didn't normally tell their children. It's the dark side of Israel's history. And at every point in Israel's history, Ezekiel exposes wickedness and idolatry particularly that was going on, including during the Egyptian bondage. And so this is what we read in Ezekiel 20 verse 6. This is Yahweh speaking. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But he continues, they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. The Israelites were not unblemished in the business of worshipping Egyptian gods. Which means then that they are liable to plague number 10 also. And you see what I mean then when I talk about it bringing about a fresh problem, a far bigger problem, actually. The Israelites probably don't even realize that. They think that the great problem is Pharaoh, this king who's detaining them in Egypt. And they hear then in chapter 11 about plague number 10, and doubtless they think, yes, yes. God's going to kill those firstborn of the Egyptians, and that will finally break Pharaoh's spirit, and that will deal with our great problem that is Pharaoh. They don't realize that's not their greatest problem at all. Their greatest problem is their own liability, along with the Egyptians, to God's judgment on idolatry. But you see, this business then of the lambs, that at first sight, as I said, seems so odd, so unconnected, so random, so inappropriate on the eve of this great departure. This business with the lambs, it solves this fresh problem. How does it? Well, on the principle of substitution. I said that the Israelites aren't unblemished when it comes to this business of idol worship. Well, these lambs, we are told in verse 5, are unblemished. They are without blemish. And they then are killed in the place of the Israelites who bear all these blemishes of idolatry. Now, I said just now that the Israelites were probably unaware, oblivious to the fact that they had a bigger problem than Pharaoh. And you know, you may be here this morning and you may also be unaware, oblivious to the fact that you have a bigger problem than your unemployment. this morning. A bigger problem than your poor health this morning. A bigger problem than your family issues this morning. A bigger problem than the one that's been keeping you up at night and giving you such a headache recently. You have a bigger problem. And that problem is that you are liable to the judgment of God. The problem is summed up in four words in verse 12 of our passage. I will execute judgment. That's your problem. All the others are barely problems at all compared to this one. This is your problem. Those four words. God said, I will execute judgment. One day he's going to judge not simply Egyptians, but all people who have been blemished with idolatry, all people who have lived their lives for the wrong gods, all people who have centered their existence on something other than the one who made them for himself. And that includes you then. It includes you. And therefore you, like these Israelites here in Egypt, you need a lamb. A lamb who's not blemished. You're blemished. We're all blemished in this regard. We've all worshipped the wrong things. You and I, we all need a lamb without blemish who can be killed in our place. And the great story of the Bible is that there is a lamb without blemish who has been killed in the place of blemished, idol-worshipping men and women and boys and girls. And that lamb is Jesus Christ. That lamb is Jesus Christ. That's what these lambs pointed to. Again, this isn't a contrived parallel that I've thought up in the past week. This is a biblical parallel. Paul will talk in 1 Corinthians 5 about Christ, our Passover lamb. There is a lamb without blemish who has been killed for blemished men and women and boys and girls. And my appeal to you as I close then this morning is go and be protected by the blood of this Lamb, Jesus Christ. Be haunted by those four words, I will execute judgment. And run with those four words ringing in your ears to Jesus. And take shelter under the blood that he shed. Cling to him. Say, Jesus, be my lamb, slaughtered in my place. And then you can claim for yourself the words of verse 13. No plague will befall you to destroy you. No plague will befall you to destroy you. Not ever, not in life, not in eternity, not on the day of judgment. No plague will befall you to destroy you if you are sheltered under the blood of the Passover Lamb, Jesus Christ. Will you come to him this morning? Will you say in the words of the great hymn, O Lamb of God, I come. Amen. Well, we're going to have